So I couldn't help but think of, as we were singing there, just what a trophy of grace each of us are. When I was a teenager, my three brothers and I were out of control. We were wild. My mom was working full-time to try to keep food on the table and keep our roof over our head. My dad had disappeared, and so we had a lot of free time. And they still talk about us every year when they celebrate the Isla Vista riots. And I'm not kidding. But I remember we ended up in a youth program that was an extension of the University of California at Santa Barbara, where some of the sociology students or whatever put together some kind of a group outreach for kids at risk, and we qualified. And we would meet at a local church, and it was some denominational church. All I remember, it had a real steep roof, kind of an A-frame building and all of that. My brothers and my friends and I found ourselves in the sanctuary one afternoon waiting for the kids from the campus to come and run the meeting and do whatever we were going to do that day. And so I just thought, well, let's entertain people. So there were my three brothers and my friend Hio and Mark Chamberlain and Mark Patty and a bunch of other kids. So I just got up in the pulpit because it was there. And there was a big Bible. So I opened up the Bible to some random place, and I just started reading the way that I thought a pastor would read the passage and begin to exhort my brothers and my friends and all that. And they were, you know, we were just laughing it up, think it was pretty funny, you know, and all that. And I think God's laughing tonight because here I am as a result of his grace that he would condescend to pick someone that would make a mockery of his word and make a mockery of preaching and make it his life calling. So here I am, a picture of God's grace. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 6 this evening, looking at verses 11 to 18. For those of you who are note takers, and we have a handout for you this evening. And again, by way of reminder, on the front part is kind of an outline of where I'm going tonight, so you can kind of follow along. And on the back are some suggested questions just to be praying about this week and asking the Lord by His Spirit to look for personal application in your own life. But before we go there, let me go ahead and just pray, and then we'll jump into the Word. Father, this evening we thank you for your grace. None of us would be here tonight without it. Each and every one of us are a trophy for all of eternity of your grace towards us. And Lord, as we turn our attention to the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians, Lord, as we look at his final thoughts inspired by your Spirit, we ask that you would, Lord, underscore these things in our hearts, that we would leave this evening and leave this series of studies through Galatians absolutely confident in your grace, strong in your grace, leaning fully upon your grace for all that we need for life and godliness, recognizing that what is good within us is a work of your grace. So, Lord, this evening we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, a mind to comprehend, and a heart to receive all that you might speak to us tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Galatians chapter 6, verses 11 to 18, I would title this final section, Grace, Living for the Glory of God. And by way of reminder, when we began chapter 5, I suggested that chapter 5 and 6 are the practical, outworking of all that Paul laid out in those previous chapters concerning what grace is and why grace is sufficient and all of that, kind of the theology behind what we experience in life, and then chapters 5 and 6, the practical application. And so grace, living for the glory of God, is how Paul is going to end. And we begin with verse 11, where Paul writes, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." And I want to just stop there for a moment before we move on to make a point that some of you may not be familiar with. And that is that The letters that we have in the New Testament that were written by Paul were in fact not penned by Paul. In other words, it wasn't his hand and holding a pen to papyrus or to vellum and writing, but rather Paul worked through a scribe. Many believe probably first through Barnabas, who was a Levite, probably a priest, educated as a scribe to be able to record the word of God, later by Silas and eventually then by Luke. We understand from church history and from the Testament of Scripture that Paul, with whatever's going on with his eyes, was able to write, but for him, in order for him to read what he wrote, had to write with very large letters, which would not be practical when trying to communicate through an epistle to a church. In other words, if you have to write in, 180-point block letters, right? You're going to go through a lot of vellum, a lot of papyrus, and it wasn't like you could just run down to Costco and pick up a ream of paper. I mean, it was precious commodities. And so the people that wrote very carefully and very small. And all that to say that Bible scholars tell us that Paul, because of his poor eyesight, would rather dictate the letters to a Silas, to a Barnabas, or to a Luke, who would record for him what the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. And then Paul would close the letters with his own signature and perhaps a benediction at the end to authenticate what had been written. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul closes it out by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." So the body of the letter written by a scribe, Paul signing it to authenticate it, and then adding a benediction. But because Paul was so concerned for the spiritual welfare and the well-being of his friends at Galatia, here in this letter, he picks up pen and ink and personally wrote the entirety of this closing section of the letter to the Galatians. And thus we read there in verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I have written to you in my own hand." In other words, Paul was communicating in no uncertain terms that he did not want them to miss the final point concerning the emptiness of legalism, contrasted with the finished work of Christ that we receive through the grace of God. I think we would agree with Paul, at least I hope you agree, after the last 4 months of going through Galatians, that Paul has communicated in what I would suggest is a very convincing way that law and grace simply cannot mix. They cannot abide together because they're ultimately contrary to one another, as Paul has illustrated through the pages of Galatians. By way of reminder, he told us that there are two different covenants. There is the old covenant, a covenant that was conditioned upon the obedience of the Jewish people to the law, by which they would be either blessed or cursed depending upon their obedience, contrasted with a new covenant that Jesus implemented in his own blood, an unconditional covenant by which we receive the grace and the mercies of God, all unmerited, not based on performance at all. We have the old covenant was based on work, the new covenant based on faith. The old covenant initiated by human power, contrasted with the new covenant that was by God's power and by God's grace. That is, the bottom line is that law and grace cannot be mixed. They're two diametrically opposed worldviews, two completely different ways of living out our faith to God. And so Paul has communicated to the Galatians in these last 6 chapters, and to you and I this evening, that we have to choose ultimately whether we're going to live in bondage to the law or in liberty with Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. We have to choose ultimately whether we're going to live by the power of the flesh, the initiative of the flesh, the old nature, or by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. And as we saw last week, Paul says we have to decide whether we are going to live for self and in the flesh versus living by grace and serving others as God directs. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. And now Paul closes all those practical instructions in this last section by adding the difference between law and grace can be determined by those who are under the law live for the praise and the adoration of men. Those who live by grace seek to bring honor and glory to God and God alone. And so in this final section, Paul is going to call the Galatians and you and I tonight to examine the motives of those who embrace legalism and abandon grace. By way of application, I think you would agree, if you don't, tell me afterwards, don't shout out, but I think you would agree that good works can be spoiled by bad motives. I think it's important that all of us in our private devotional time, on somewhat of a regular basis, not to be obsessive about it, but on a regular basis, just spend time before the Lord, allowing Him to examine our heart, and just do a kind of a heart check and ask ourselves why we do the things that we do for God. And to let the Holy Spirit kind of filter through and peel back the layers so that we can see our motivation for why it is that we serve God, why it is that we do the things we do. And to really understand and recognize, are we doing it just to be seen by people? Are we doing it to gather or garner the attention of the pastor or of some other person that we respect? Are we serving so that people might think that we're more spiritual than we really are? And ultimately, what we'll find is that as we grow in Christ, He will very gently peel back those layers and expose those areas of self-centeredness so that we might surrender them to the Lord and then just cry out to the Lord and say, Daddy, I can't change my nature. I can't change the reason I do the things I do. Would you do a heart change and plant within me a good and God-honoring motivation for my service unto you and to your people? By way of example, I think of the difference between the account there in Acts chapter 5 of Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. You recall that Barnabas, moved by the Lord and with compassion for the church, sold a piece of land and brought all of the proceeds from that land, presented it to the church so they might distribute it to the needs of the people, a true act of humility, an act of grace, an act of love, all motivated by the Spirit. But then as we just learned just a few weeks ago here on Sunday morning, Ananias and Sapphira, wanting that glory, wanting that attention, sold a piece of land, pretended to give all the proceeds, but held back a portion for themselves. Now, of course, it wasn't the keeping of it that was the problem. The problem was that they were hypocritical. They were pretending to give all when, in fact, they weren't. Had they said, hey, we're giving 75%, keeping 25% for us, that would have been okay. But they pretended hypocritically to give all of it, and God judged it. And the point is that when we contrast legalism and grace, what we find is that the more legalistic we tend to be, the more we seek the praise and the honor that comes from men. Whereas the more that we're surrendered to grace, we're seeking to please our Lord, and it's His praise that we seek. Well, moving on in verses 12 to 13 in your notes, I've got the legalist that Paul describes for us. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Now, you probably had someone at some point in your life, your mom, your dad, or a concerned adult say something like this to you. Paul, if you can't say something nice, don't say it, right? Now, normally that's good advice. I mean, we get into an awful lot of trouble just because we don't have a little Holy Spirit, lock on our mouth, and we've got something that's bubbling up that we want to speak, the Holy Spirit saying, no, and it just, we want to say it anyway because we want to, boom, and out it goes, right? And then we regret it. And so that's good advice. If you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. But that's not always true. In other words, sometimes inspired by the Holy Spirit, there are times when we need to speak truth with love, but it's not going to be very nice. In other words, we're going to expose sin. We're going to expose error. We're going to expose false motivations. And to the person that's receiving that on the other end, they may think that's not very nice, but it's necessary. And here what we have, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, throughout the entirety of the letter of Galatians, has found nothing nice at all to say about the Judaizers. In other words, there's just nothing about them that he can find to praise. Rather, throughout the letter to the Galatians, he exposes their false doctrine. He calls for their expulsion from the churches in Galatia. He goes as far as to pronounce a curse upon them. And remember in chapter 1, twice he says, let them be anathema. I mean, this is a serious, serious thing. And now at the end of the letter, he reveals the ungodliness of their character. In other words, their heart motivation. That Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was able to discern in part because he himself had once been a legalist and understood their motivation. And so Paul tells us, number one, here in verse 12, that the legalist is boastful. Look again at verse 12. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. And then at the end of verse 13, that they may boast in your flesh. Notice there's no boasting in Christ, boasting in the Lord, bringing glory to God, pointing people to Jesus. It's all about them. In other words, the motive of the Judaizer, the motive of the legalist, is not a concern to win the lost to Christ. No, the legalist and the Judaizer in the first century and in the 21st century is only concerned with converting Christians to their weird false teaching so that they can boast about their converts to their friends. The motive, in other words, that Paul communicates here for ministry on the part of the legalist, the Judaizer, wasn't the cause of Christ nor the good of the church. Rather, it was purely to make a name for themselves and to receive glory from others. And again, I think Paul was able, by the Holy Spirit, to clearly identify this motive in their heart because Paul, before Christ, was such a man. In other words, like the Judaizers, he exalted in knowledge, he exalted in his adherence to the law, and he saw himself as superior to those who did not. But after coming to faith in Christ, Paul recognized that everything that he had done prior to his conversion, everything done in the name of God and for his kingdom, Paul, having his eyes opened by Christ on that road to Damascus, recognized that all of it was nothing. None of it was to his eternal benefit. It was all about himself. In writing to the Philippians about his life prior to Christ, he says, I counted all loss for the cause of Christ. And then later he says, I count it as rubbish. And actually in the original text, it's a lot stronger word. It's the stuff you use to help plants grow. Won't get a little any more specific than that, but you find it on farms and you put it in, you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, so pretty strong language, Paul says, about his works prior to Christ. What Paul was communicating in no uncertain terms is that the legalist, the person who is motivated by this ungodly desire to bring attention to themselves, is doing nothing for God and his kingdom and doing nothing that will bring them reward in eternity. Well, in my notes, I have this little point that says application. And I really like to go ahead and just skip that. Because the reality is, I don't want any application. But we need to stop and ask ourselves before the Holy Spirit, for whose attention do I serve? For whose praise and for whose pat on the back am I serving and doing the things that I do? You know, there's a time in ministry, been a couple of years back while we're still in Arkansas. It was one of those times where I just had such a sweet, sweet time with the Lord. You know how it is? I mean, you and I as believers, we make it a discipline in our life to be in the Word and to be in prayer. And sometimes we don't feel anything. And we know we're not supposed to feel something, though we always like to feel something. But sometimes we're just doing it because we know it's the right thing to do. We know where it's what we need to be spiritually nourished. But sometimes God will do a kind of a special work where all of a sudden it's just like boom, like the veil between the material realm and the spiritual realm is opened, and you're caught up into the glory of God, and you see him as he truly is, and then you see yourself in light of who he is. And I remember such occasion in my office where at that time in ministry, I really felt like if you were to be just objective and ask, am I doing this for Christ and his kingdom alone, I would have been able to say honestly before the Lord, yes. But then in that moment, I recognized that deep in my heart, there was still a whole bunch of Paul Lester that wanted Pastor Chuck to know about that guy in Northwest Arkansas. Get that phone call. Well, we've got that senior pastor's conference coming up. We'd like you to come and share this time because of the great wisdom and the depth of knowledge that God's revealed to you. By the way, I never got that call, but anyway, I mean, you know, it just, and then it just saw the depravity of my own heart. 30 years into the Lord, faithful ministry and all that, and yet still a lot of Paul in there. And all I could do is just confess it to be true and ask God to change my heart. Because ultimately, we can't change our heart. We can't change our nature. Only God can by his grace. And so when we recognize where we've fallen short, where we recognize where we're serving for wrong motives, rather than get all worked up and go, oh, we just stop and say, Daddy, I need you to fix me. Would you take this area and change it in my life? Would you transform it so that I might serve with a good and a godly motive rather than from a selfish motive? And the beautiful thing is he will. He'll do it. And then a little bit later, he'll pull another layer back and go, oh! And by the way, we'll keep doing that until we're glorified in our new bodies. But in any event, number two, Paul says, not only is the legalist and the Judaizer boastful, they are also compromisers. Look at verse 12, the end of verse 12. He says, those would compel you to be circumcised only, notice, that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In other words, Paul's point here is that the reason, or one of the reasons anyway, that the Judaizers pushed so hard for the Gentiles to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses was so that they could avoid the persecution that came from preaching the cross alone. You see, Paul's point is that he, along with the other apostles and the other disciples who were preaching the cross of Christ, they were constantly being persecuted for upholding a salvation that was not by the works of the law, but was a new gift of God through a new covenant implemented by Christ, his blood on the cross. As we look through the book of Acts, we see the testimony of that. We heard it this morning in the study of Stephen, martyred by men like the Judaizers, legalists, who rejected the new covenant. And then we read there in the book of Acts, as the church was then scattered by the persecution of those unbelieving legalists. And then we read, of course, throughout the book of Acts, that it was the legalists and the Judaizers who persecuted Paul and Barnabas city to city, who beat them and arrested them and had them imprisoned. And so ultimately, those who preached the cross could count on being persecuted. And Paul says that the Judaizers were compromisers because, in one sense, they wanted to receive the praise of men and avoid the persecution that would come from the hand of men, and so they left out the cross. In other words, the Judaizers kind of like to play both sides of the fence. They would come into a church and there's some debate about were the Judaizers truly born again and just zealous for the law, or were they false brethren? Hard to tell, though, based on chapter 1 of the book of Galatians. It seems that Paul did not consider them to be brethren. He calls them false brethren, puts an anathema on them. That doesn't sound like a brother. That sounds like a false brother, a false Christian. But they would worm their way into churches and try to convince people that they were believers. Yet at the same time, they would tell those who were zealous for the law that they still held to the law of Moses and all of its rituals and all of its celebrations. And the result of that, of course, is they did not suffer the same persecution that Paul and Barnabas and Silas and all the rest of the apostles did for preaching the cross. You see, ultimately to the Judaizer, ultimately to the legalist, the cross was an offense. The problem, of course, is that by leaving the cross out, they also were not able to enjoy the power of the cross in their own experience, nor those whom they preached to, because they left out the most important element in their preaching. It was a gospel without the cross. You know, for you and I think that in the 21st century here in the United States of America, it may be a little difficult to comprehend why it would even be a temptation to leave out the cross. I mean, you look at 21st century America, 21st century Christianity, and we see the cross all around us. It's a very sentimental sign to us. We see people wearing a cross as jewelry. We see it on t-shirts. We see it tattooed on people's bodies. We see it everywhere, all around us. My mom's house up in the Santa Cruz Mountains, the folks that built it very intricately built a railing around the porch and routed into each of the cross members of the, or not, I guess, the support pieces of that railing. They had done this beautiful, intricate crosses in each and every one of those railings. So for us, we think of the cross as something beautiful and something sentimental. But in the first century that Paul preached in, the cross represented the lowest and the most humiliating form of execution. And so for the Judaizer, they would leave the cross out because it was an offense, and in part, Paul tells us, because it kept them from suffering persecution. Well, let me illustrate the offense of the cross in this way. And you've probably heard this because I know Gail Irwin has been a constant visitor here, and you've been blessed by his sermons and as he shared. But Gail, trying to make the point that we could understand in our own minds how offensive the cross was, said, take your favorite hymn, take your favorite Christian song that employs the word cross, and then substitute the electric chair. For example, and I'm not going to sing for you, so you can be thankful tonight for another blessing from God. Lift high the electric chair, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. For thy blessed electric chair, which doth for us atone, creation's praises rise before thy throne. Well, that's a little silly, but it makes the point, doesn't it? Because we understand that to die in the electric chair is a horrific, gruesome form of death that's reserved only for the worst of criminals. But it makes the point well that that is how people in the first century viewed the cross. And for the Judaizer, the legalist, don't want to preach the cross. Don't want to talk about the cross because it's an offense and because it would bring persecution. But unlike those false teachers who denied the sufficiency of the cross to satisfy the demands of the law, the Apostle Paul, when he became a believer, understood that it was by identifying with the cross of Christ that he then received the benefits and the blessings of that cross. Writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But Paul understood that without the cross there was no salvation, because it was by the cross that the law was fulfilled and that the just demands of the law that we had broken were met in Christ's sacrifice. Well, Paul's point here regarding the Judaizers is that they were compromised in their message because they left out the cross that they might not be persecuted. But they robbed themselves and their audience of the power of the gospel by refusing to preach the cross. I know I don't need to remind you because I understand the audience to whom I'm speaking tonight, but I want to encourage you, don't leave out the cross. Not in your daily Christian experience and not in your teaching and preaching. You see, the gospel message is absolutely powerless without the cross. And if you want to know what the gospel message is, just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 later and read those opening verses. Pastor Damian read them to us this morning, where Paul says, this is my gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. In other words, no cross, no gospel. But you find people throughout church history who abandoned the cross either to avoid persecution or to try to make the message that they're bringing more palatable to their audience. In other words, to make it unoffensive. Most recently was the attempt by the folks up at Willow Creek who implemented the what we call the seeker-friendly model and implemented it for over 15 years. In which what they decided was to, in order to make more disciples and to get the church filled with people, we need to make sure that we have quick, short sermons, lots of visual stimulation, and let's avoid anything anything that would make people feel guilty or bad or talk about the blood or about the cross, anything at all that might be an offense to the secular mind. And that model is replicated by thousands of churches around the world. But here's the fascinating end of the story. The elders there at Willow Creek, after I think it was 15 years of this model, recognized that while their churches had more people in attendance, that they had failed to do what they had set out to do when they launched that model, and that was to make disciples for Christ. In other words, without a cross, there was no power, there was no changed lives. So they had churches full of people, but they weren't changed. So guess what they're doing today? They're preaching the cross. They've gone back to what has been going on in this church and this movement since the beginning, which is to teach the word line by line, all the way through the scripture and talk about the things that might offend the secular mind, the secular heart. Because what they found is to leave the cross out, is to have a powerless gospel that cannot change sinners. Well, number three, Paul says that not only are they boastful, but they're also manipulators. Look at verse 12. He says, these, speaking of the legalist, would compel you to be circumcised. Now, the word compel is strong in the English. Some of your translations may use the word constrain, but in the original Greek text, it's even stronger. It means to force by manipulation. That is, the Judaizers were very gifted orators, very gifted communicators. They would play on people's fears and doubts and guilt, and then they would elicit from them, by fear and doubt and guilt, an emotional response to accept their false teaching and then submit to the rite of circumcision and to keep the law because they were afraid that if they didn't, they would be lost. But on the other hand, Paul would never do that. Now, Paul came and he spoke in truth and humility. In fact, you read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and Paul talks about the way that he presented the gospel. And he came in humility and without any kind of fancy oration or communicative skills, but just very humbly and quietly and softly. He said that the cross of Christ might be sufficient. In other words, that nothing would compete with the central message of the cross. Paul was convinced that if you would just present the gospel message, the full gospel message, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that it had power within itself ordained by God to penetrate the hardest hearts and to change people and to bring them to faith in Christ and to make them a new creation in Christ. In other words, it didn't have to be an incredible presentation. It didn't have to be a thing where you wowed people with intellectual wisdom or whatever. No, it was just the simple preaching of the cross. And can I encourage you tonight, and I speak to myself in this, two thoughts really. Number one, don't use manipulation, but on the other hand, don't allow yourself to be manipulated by the legalist and by the Judaizer. I'll illustrate it this way. I think I had mentioned in one of my previous studies that I have a dear friend who is a pastor of a Calvary chapel who's messianic. He's a Jewish believer, and we would have him come up and do a Passover Seder for us where he present Christ in the Passover. It's always a great time, a wonderful blessing. But before he had moved to Arkansas, we had had another individual from a nationally known organization of messianics who had come to our church, and I had him twice. And I just couldn't invite him back because there was always this subtle message, both when he would teach from the pulpit for me on a Sunday morning and then in the Passover that he would present, that somehow it was superior to be a Jew who was a believer over a Gentile who was a believer. Now, he's a wonderful guy. I love him, and I don't think of him as a Judaizer at all. I count him as a brother in Christ. But he would just say things in such a way, talk about how he was part of the chosen people and kind of imply that somehow there was a superiority in having this physical lineage back to Abraham and then adding on top of it salvation, that somehow he was better and you could just feel it. And so people kind of get a little uncomfortable feeling like, well, do I need to become a Jew too? Well, at that point, you recognize, whoa, okay, we're moving in the wrong direction, because anytime you would feel kind of like a second-class citizen, that somehow your faith in Christ was not sufficient alone, that somehow grace alone was not good enough, that somehow the cross was not sufficient to make you a first-class citizen of God, a child of God on an equal footing with Jew and Gentile alike, well, then the message is being twisted. And so I had to just stop inviting this gentleman to come and speak, and I was blessed to find a good and godly messianic who understood, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that in Christ Jesus there is no longer Jew nor Gentile. No, it's all those lines have been erased. We're all one in Christ. Well, then fourthly, Paul says concerning the Judaizer, they're hypocrites. Look at verse 13. Paul writes, excuse me, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. In other words, Paul's reminding the Galatians and you and I this evening that the legalist who made such a big deal about the law actually didn't keep it themselves. Rather, they were like the religious leaders that Jesus rebuked, for they say, but they do not do. In other words, Jesus rebuking the religious leaders during his ministry recognized that they were putting burdens upon people, but they themselves did not carry them. And Paul said the same was true of the Judaizer. He's not suggesting that we ought to try to keep the law. No, he's already made that clear. What he's saying is, listen, the Judaizers are pretenders. They're hypocrites. And he's condemning their dishonesty because they say they kept the law when in fact they did not. And then we're trying to put others under that same burden. Well, for example, I say this with all gentleness and kindness, but you know, my friends who are Sabbatarians, those who hold that we must worship on the Sabbath and that no other day of the week is really honored by God as a day of worship, you know, ultimately they make this big deal about the Sabbath, but they break it every week. You see, the law tells us that you are not to kindle a fire on the Sabbath day. Unless you drive an electric car, the moment you turn the key, you've just broken the law. With every stroke of the piston, you are firing a spark plug. You are kindling fire in 4, 6, 8, 10, 12, however many pistons are in your car. You are breaking the law all the way to church on the Sabbath. So you say that you're keeping the law when in fact you're not. Well, then you think, well, okay, well, I won't drive. I'll walk. Well, the problem is that according to the law, if you break a sweat, you are now working. Ergo, according to the law, you can't walk far enough to get to the church because if you break a sweat, you've broken the law. So now you have to limit it. Well, according to the Jewish tradition, it was about half a mile because they figured you could walk half a mile and not break a sweat. So here's how the Jews got around that on the Sabbath. What the religious leaders would do is they'd take some trinket from their house and they would place one about every half a mile. Well, if you had a trinket at some place, you know, at the, you know, a Starbucks over here and one over at the 7-Eleven there and all that, you could claim that since a piece of your property was there, that it was home. So you could walk a half a mile here and go, home, walk another half a mile, home, walk another half a mile, I'm home. Therefore, you're not breaking the Sabbath because you're not working. But my point is that then as well as now, Paul says, listen, those who want to put you under the burden of the law, they're hypocrites because they're not keeping the law. And what Paul's point is that ultimately the legalist, the Judaizer, both in the first century and the 21st century, is out for the praise and the glory that they can receive from man rather than the Spirit-led believer who understands that by grace, no, I want to seek the praise and the glory that comes from God alone. Well, next in verses 14 to 16, Paul turns his attention to our favorite subject, and that is the Lord. Paul writes, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. In other words, the contrast is that new creation in Christ. And as many as walk according to this rule, in other words, in that understanding of the gospel, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Well, did you notice that Paul brought up the cross again? It's almost like, you kind of just pick this up as you read Galatians, it's almost as if Paul believed that all you would need to be saved is the cross of Christ. Oh, that is what he believed. And that's what he communicates not only here in Galatians, but in all of his epistles, that the cross of Christ is sufficient to save us, to bring justification, to bring sanctification, ultimate glorification. And Paul therefore placed all of his hope in that perfect sacrifice of Christ that he offered on the cross. The Judaizers, they boasted in circumcision and they put their trust in their ability to keep the law. But Paul, who once held that same theology before coming to Christ, now trusted totally, completely in the cross. Well, that kind of begs the question, well, why? What changed in Paul's view? What transformed his theology to put the law aside and to look to the cross of Christ? Well, number one, Paul knew the person on the cross. In other words, the first reason that Paul trusted in the cross alone is that he knew the person on the cross personally. In fact, interesting, if you go back to the book of Galatians, you will find that Paul mentions Jesus 45 times in the short letter. So in six chapters, 45 times Paul talks about Jesus. That's one of every three verses. Paul wants to make sure that you don't miss the point, that I don't miss the point, that the Galatians don't miss the point, that it's all about Jesus. In other words, from the moment that Paul met the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, he was captivated by his love, by his forgiveness, by his power, and perhaps most of all, by his grace to extend to Paul, a persecutor of the church, as we learned this morning, persecuting and murdering that first Christian martyr, Stephen. Paul was thankful for the grace that he found in Christ. Paul's personal testimony is this, as recorded in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul writes, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And then listen, "And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And I love this in verse 15 of 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," Paul writes, "of whom I am chief." And some of us may want to argue with him when we get to heaven on that point. Think I had it, whatever. But he saw himself as the greatest of all sinners. And he understood that all of the religion that he had practiced up to the meeting of Jesus on that road to Damascus, that ultimately had not moved him one step closer to heaven. That it wasn't until he met Jesus and he saw the depth and the reality of his own sin that he realized his need for a Savior, saw the sufficiency of the cross, and lived the rest of his life thankful for the grace of God and all that Jesus extended to him. And so Paul was going to use everything within him, his strength, his heart, his soul, his mind, for the person of Christ. And so Paul trusted the cross, number one, because he knew the person of the cross. Well, the question, of course, by way of application to Paul Lester tonight and to you all y'all, if it's proper Southern, do you know the person of the cross? You see, ultimately, Christianity is not ritual. It is not creedal. It is not denominational. It is not performance. So ultimately, Christianity comes down to being relational. It's all about knowing Christ. And you read there in Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus tells us at the end of the age that there will be some who come before him and say, "Did we not do this in your name? Did we not do this great thing in your name? Did we not? Did we not? Did we not?" All these works. And Jesus will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you. In other words, it comes down to, as Paul understood, a relationship with the man on the cross, a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Paul was confident in the cross because he knew the person of the cross. But not only that, he had come to know the power of the cross. That is, up until Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul, in his pursuit of God, had given himself to the study of the Word of God, the observance of all 613 of the Mosaic commandments, to all of the volumes written by the elders and the traditions of the Jews. Paul was without sin externally. In other words, you could look at his life and not pin anything on him in terms of the 613 commandments of the law externally. But Paul knew in his heart that in his heart there was covetousness. In his heart there was sin. And though others may not have seen it, Paul understood it. And it wasn't until he met Christ that he understood that the power of Christ, the power of the cross, could set him free from the sin that was within him. We see it demonstrated so beautifully in Romans chapter 7 and 8, where in Romans 7, Paul is talking about that life, trying to do the right thing, trying to think the right thing. And what you ultimately find is no matter how hard you try not to sin, it seems like the more you try not to sin, the more you want to sin. And Paul cries out there at the end of Romans chapter 7, who will rescue me, this wretched man? It's Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul found in the cross the power that he could never find in the law. Power over his flesh, power over that sin nature, power over even his pride, the power to change him and to transform him from the inside out. And the instruction for you and I this evening is to lean fully on the power of the cross and to recognize that it is the cross of Christ by which we receive grace to be changed and transformed to deal with that inner nature, that inner wicked man that we are all born with. That conflict, again, that we read about in chapter 7 and 8 of Romans, which I don't know about you, but to me it was such a relief to find out that even the Apostle Paul struggled through these same things, wanting to do the right thing, finding himself doing the wrong thing, and then ultimately the power and the Spirit. And if you've never done it, a great exercise is to take Romans 7 and a highlighter pen and highlight the word I, and then chapter 8 and highlight the word Spirit, and then look at the difference. Oh, flesh, Spirit, law, grace. Oh man, live in Romans 8. Lean fully on the power of the cross. Well, Paul also knew the purpose of the cross. You see, for the better part of 1,500 years, the people of Israel had thought of themselves as the chosen people of God. Not just the chosen, but the only chosen people of God. They could point to the covenant that they had entered into at Mount Sinai, this legal agreement that they had entered into with God, by which he said, I will be your God, you will be my people if you do these things. And out of that, they had developed a pride and an arrogance by which they saw themselves as superior to all others. But as Paul has revealed to us in the letter of Galatians, the old covenant was a temporary covenant, and its main purpose was to bring the Jewish people to their Messiah. In other words, to establish a standard by which they could not keep, that would ultimately be the tutor that prepared them to recognize their need for a Messiah, to fulfill the covenant for them, to fulfill the law for them, and to take away sin. But as Paul has told us in the letter of Galatians, once Messiah came and implemented the new covenant, then the old covenant was put away, and there was a new covenant in which Jew and Gentile, on an equal footing, became a new people, a new entity called the church. And Paul, who had once been racist himself, now understood that the purpose of the cross, in addition to providing salvation for the Jewish people, was to provide salvation for all people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and to make all one in Christ, as he writes in Galatians 3:28. Notice that Paul writes in verse 15, regarding this new creation. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, so the Jew under the old covenant, nor uncircumcision, that is the Gentile outside of the covenant, avails anything, but rather a new creation. In other words, all that old stuff is put aside because in Christ, by the power of the cross and through his grace, we are a new creation. There is no longer a racial distinction between Jew and Gentile, no longer a gender distinction between a man and a woman in terms of some kind of a superiority thing, no longer superiority between black and white, no longer between Greek and Roman. No, all are one in Christ Jesus. All who have trusted Christ become members of the family of God through the work of Jesus on the cross, all in an equal footing. And Paul identifies this people in verse 16. He says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and notice, and upon the Israel of God. See, what he has in view there is not the nationalistic Israel, but the spiritual kingdom that is occupied by those who trusted in Christ, who, like Abraham, have placed their faith in Christ and been made a citizen of the kingdom. Now, please don't misunderstand. That is not to suggest that God is done with the nation of Israel. He is not. And the same author of Galatians, writing in the letter to the Romans, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives three chapters, chapters 9, 10, 11, to communicating to Gentile believers God's purpose for Israel. In other words, he's got a plan. He's not done yet. And after the church, Jew and Gentile alike, are removed from planet Earth at the rapture of the church, God's attention turns back to Israel that he might bring them to himself. And like Zechariah says, they will look upon he whom they have pierced, mourn for him as an only begotten son. And as Paul writes in Romans 11, and so all Israel will be saved, speaking of the physical descendants of Abraham. By the way, just a little side note, that seven-year tribulation that the church misses, Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the church, Jacob. Why? God turns his attention back to Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to win them back to Messiah. That's why in Daniel chapter 9, Gabriel the angel says, 70 weeks have been determined for your people, Daniel. Whose people? Daniel's people. For your city, Daniel, that is the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And so all that to say, you and I are now part of this new Israel of God, this spiritual entity called the church, Jew and Gentile alike, but it does not replace that national people of Israel because God still has a plan for them. All right, verses 17 and 18, the least, Paul writing, he says, from now on, let no one trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now we know from Paul's other epistles that as he looked at himself, he looked at the others who had walked with Jesus during his earthly ministry and had been appointed by Jesus before he ascended into heaven, that Paul considered himself to be the least of the apostles. But he wasn't ashamed, as we just read in these two verses, to point to his own experience as a Christian minister to make a distinction between those who walk in grace and those who walk according to the law. In other words, to expose the true motive of his ministry as contrasted with the legalist. And he does so by calling the Galatians' attention to the marks that he bore on his body. What Paul was communicating was this, that if Paul had been in their presence and if it would have been appropriate to take off his shirt and to show you his back and to show you his body, you would see it in it the scars of having been whipped five different occasions, where someone would take a whip and 39 lashes across the back, trying to inflict as much pain and damage to his body as possible. On five occasions, Paul was stretched out and beaten with a whip, and he still bore those scars. On three other occasions, he was beaten with wooden rods. So in place of a whip, they just used big sticks and beat him, and it didn't just break up the skin. Ribs would be broken and all of that. And so Paul, pointing to the scars that he bore on his body from those beatings and from those scourgings, the bumps and contusions of broken bones, ribs and clavicles, and who knows what else. Paul says here in verse 17, look at the scars that I bear. And these are the motives of my ministry. Now compare those to the marks that the Judaizers want to make on your body. In other words, Paul is saying here in verses 17 and 18, the Judaizers, they want you to be circumcised so they can brag about the scars and the mark in your flesh. He says, but I bear the marks on my body of Christ Jesus and the cross that I preach. In other words, what he's communicating is that those scars, they were evidence of his love first for Christ. Secondly, that he was unashamed of the cross of Christ that he preached. And thirdly, that he loved the Galatians and the Gentiles to whom he was called, and he was willing to risk his life to bring them the good news and to make sure that they continue to walk in it, no matter what persecution might come his way from those Judaizers. And again, contrast that with the Judaizers, who were only concerned about the scars that they could inflict on others, but themselves were unwilling to bear the marks of Christ. When I think about Paul, and I think about his suffering, and you can read about it in his second letter to the Corinthians, where he goes into some detail about the sufferings that he endured for Christ, it reminds us that Christian leadership means suffering. In other words, to enter the ministry, to be involved in some form of leadership in whatever capacity it is, to represent Christ accurately, to proclaim the gospel of Christ, to be a minister of the gospel, ultimately means that you will suffer. And I don't say that to discourage you. I just say that that's part of the world. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of cheer. I have overcome the world. In other words, those who are preaching the gospel of Christ, those who are preaching the reality of grace and the cross and all that, they are going to be persecuted by the world because the world doesn't want that message. But the Judaizers, both in Paul's day as well as ours, they've got a message that requires no sacrifice at all. As we read earlier in the letter of the Galatians, really the Judaizers, legalists, all they're wanting to do is fill up their pockets with the blessings and the benefits of those people that they're putting under some burden. But a true leader is going to be marked. They're suffering for Christ. And while it will not always be a physical mark as Paul had or as some of the modern saints have, there will be scars. And you can tell because of the depth of the teaching that comes forth. In other words, you can always tell a true shepherd and a true leader in God's church by the marks that they bear in their soul. And it comes out in the depth of what they communicate. You can tell that they have spent great time in the Word of God, allowing God's Word to transform them and to change them, no matter what cost it might bring to them. And so Paul reminds us that the Christian leader manifests his love for Christ and for the congregation by his willingness to suffer for the cause of Christ. Well, did you notice at the end there that Paul closes the letter in the same vein in which he opened it? Back in the beginning, however many months ago that was, Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, in Paul's greeting, he writes, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And now as he closes out in this benediction in chapter 6, verse 18, he says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. In other words, from the beginning to the end, it's all about God's grace. The Christian life is all about God's grace. Our transformation, all about God's grace. One day our glorification, all about God's grace. And Paul's final point here is to remind us that we can discern the difference between those who walk in grace and those who walk by law, by whose praise they are seeking. May we be exhorted tonight from the Word and by the Spirit to be men and women who are strong in God's grace, men and women who are marked by grace. And it is my privilege to be a part of this church because from the very first time that I entered this church back in 1987, it has always been about grace. Always. It continues to be about grace. And that is a testimony that we can be excited about. The grace of God in and through our lives, that is what's going to change our community and change the world. May we be ambassadors of God's grace. Well, Father, this evening we cry out to you fresh and new to do a work of grace in us. We're convinced, Lord, you've given an awful lot of pen and paper to communicating to the Galatian church through the Apostle Paul, down through the ages to us here at Calvary Chapel Modesto, regarding the all-sufficiency of your grace to save us, to sanctify us, to glorify us, to do all that is necessary in our lives to make us like Christ. And so, Father, this evening we ask that you would make us ambassadors of your grace in our home, in our neighborhoods, at work, in our schools, and here at church. And we pray that you would continue, Lord, the great work which began some 30 years ago here at Calvary Chapel Modesto, and that if you would tarry for another 50 years before rapturing the church, that until we hear that trumpet, that this church, this fellowship, would be known by, marked by, famous for your grace and your grace alone. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord